study on evidence for the inspiration of the Bible and examining contradictions in the Bible, supposed contradictions in the Word of God. And how do we reconcile apparent contradictions? And I know what you're thinking. I'm thinking the same thing. I'd rather be out there and Steve up here. But I invite your comments and your help in our study. It's a very interesting study, I believe. Something that we all need to work with and learn more about. You may have a friend that asks you, or makes the statement that the Bible is just full of contradictions. If someone came to you and made that statement to you, what would be a logical reaction to that exclamation? Well, the Bible is just full of contradictions. You know, you'd like to study the Bible with me, but it's just full of contradictions. What might be a logical reaction to that? Show me, okay? Well, let's talk about that. Let's, you know, show me the contradictions you're thinking about. You know, prove that. You know, if this charge is true, if it is really true that the Bible is full of contradictions, then the Bible that we have just really can't be the inspired Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that he received the words that he wrote by the Holy Spirit. He talked in words, and he wrote the words that the Holy Spirit gave him. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So he taught the words that the Holy Spirit gave him. And in John 17, verse 17, we understand where Jesus said in his prayer, sanctify them, his disciples, through thy truth. What is truth? What did Jesus say is truth? Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So the scriptures show us that the apostles and the writers received their words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible shows us that it claims that God's word is truth. And from Titus chapter 1 verse 2, we understand that God cannot lie. God's word is truth. It can't logically contain contradictions. But if it does, it wouldn't be the word of God. And we want to, as we began in the study talking, you know, if someone were to ask us and make the claim that, well, the Bible is just full of contradictions, we want to study that with them. We want to, defend our faith. We want someone that were to say, well, Brent, how can you hope in anything in regard to the Bible? Why do you have your hope in that? Why would you claim that that is truth and that everyone ought to follow it? So we want to talk about that with others. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28, the writer tells us something, a characteristic of the righteous. He tells us that the righteous does what? To answer. Righteous studieth to answer. And so there's a lot of things in this topic that I think are difficult, that are they're not simple. So we need to buckle down and sometimes and investigate and read and study so that we can answer. We're not going to always know the answer, so we need to study the Word of God. There are enemies of truth in this world. And when someone is an enemy of something, they would try to disprove that there's any basis in following that. You know, if one were to accept the scriptures, if one accepts the truth, then that automatically is going to, we're going to have to accept the demands of the truth. If the Word of God is the truth, then we're going to have to accept the demands of truth. Like in Acts chapter 17, in the city of Athens, the Apostle Paul, in summary of his lesson to all of these people that had even an altar to the unknown God, as he was declaring to them the God that made heaven and earth, he summed it all up by saying in verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So God is going to judge the world by Jesus, who he raised from the dead, and all men are to repent. That's a conclusion of accepting the truth. We'll have to accept the demands of the truth, that is, in the way that we live. And that's not always easy. So someone might say, well, you know, if I'm going to have to do this, and I'm going to have to do that, I'm going to have to believe this or that, and I don't want to. I want to continue doing what I want to do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, have pleasure in unrighteousness, then I can't accept that. So I've got to disprove that. You claim, for example, there are contradictions full in the Bible. We'll talk about a contradiction. I want to understand, and some of the points I added to Steve's outline, added to his lesson, again by listening to another brother in this same topic, and so I've added a little bit to the outline. And when we talk about a contradiction, we need to understand that there's a difference between a real contradiction and an apparent contradiction. Maybe on the surface, or face value, or, you know, first look. And another way to express that is that a difficulty is not a contradiction. There may be just something that's hard to understand, hard that we have to work through and get through and understand it. But again, if God's word is truth, then it's up to us to understand it. The fault will lie with us, not the Bible. If God's word is truth, then it's true. And I just need to work to understand and reconcile and work through the difficulty. Josh McDowell made this statement in regard to a contradiction. The law of non-contradiction, which is the basis of all logical thinking, states that a thing cannot be both A and non-A, or not A, at the same time. In other words, it cannot be both reigning and not reigning at the same time. If one can demonstrate a violation of this principle from Scripture, then and only then can he prove a contradiction. Like if, say, another example, say if the Apostle John were to say in one sentence, Jesus is the Son of God, and then maybe a few sentences later, Jesus is not the Son of God, and don't believe anyone that tells you he is. I'm just making something up. But if you see a contradiction, a statement that's opposite. When facing possible contradictions, it is of the highest importance to remember that two statements may differ from each other without being contradictory. Again, you have a difficulty that you have to work through and understand. An actual contradiction only exists when there is absolutely no way to reconcile two statements. If there is a logical explanation, there is no contradiction. Again, difficulties are not contradictions. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3:16. The Apostle Peter, speaking about the Apostle Paul's writings, said, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So there are some things the Apostle Peter admits are hard to be understood, not impossible, but hard. So again, a difficulty is not a contradiction. A contradiction only exists when there's absolutely no way to reconcile two statements. Any comments or questions? Just some tips or some pointers as we're working through and looking at and examining alleged contradictions. Again, that say you have a friend and he says, well, you'd like to study the Bible with me, but the Bible is just full of contradictions. And you say, well, let's talk about that. Show me. And he begins showing you some alleged or supposed contradictions. Here's some things to consider and to remember when studying different alleged contradictions. And again, I've added to Steve's outline. There will be some things that you won't have on your handout that I've added to this and rearranged a little bit. But number one, expect to find an explanation. Expect to find an explanation. If the Bible is the Word of God, if it's truth, then again, it's up to me to understand it. If it's truth, there is no error, there is no darkness in God at all. If it's the truth, if it's right, then I can find the explanation, especially if God says I can. In 2 John, in John chapter 17 and verse 17, again, if God's word is truth, then, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, what will it take to rightly divide the word of God? What will it take to handle properly the word of God? According to study, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, giving diligence or study to understand the word of God. In John 7 verse 17, Jesus was talking to some who may not have been at that point convinced that he was the Son of God. But Jesus said, if any man will do his will, what will he know? He'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus is making claims. He's teaching. Well, if you are willing to do God's will, you can know what's right and what's wrong. In John chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32, we read that if we continue in Jesus' word, we're his disciples, truly his disciples, we're following him, we're striving and learning and following his word, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So if God's word is truth, and it claims to be, and we can study in order to rightly divide it and understand it, if we will to do his will, and if we continue in it, we can know the truth. We can expect to find an explanation if the word of God is true. Another pointer, use an accurate translation. Compare translations. Look up words. And Steve is touched on these different things. For example, in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, in the King James Version, it'll reference the word Easter. But your translation, probably another translation, would show Passover. And so you would want to look for an accurate translation or compare translations. Look up words. For example, if someone were to make an accusation and they were to use a specific translation, you could do some comparisons, do some investigation, and maybe, as we'll talk about at the end of this list, maybe see some differences and should be able to show someone. Well, here's a translation that's based on this other manuscript, and it shows that there is no contradiction there. Another pointer, carefully study the context, the immediate context in which the statement is made, or the remote context of maybe other parts of the Bible, parallel passages, or even the remote context of the New Testament. Study the context of the passage that seems problematic. And remember that words have different meanings in different contexts. And I thought of an example that may not be exactly along the whole point, but it will illustrate that second sentence, how that remember that words have different meanings in different contexts. For example, in 1 John 3, the Apostle John tells us that one who hates his brother is what? It's a murderer. He who hates his brother is a murderer. We shouldn't hate one another. But here in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, in order for one to become his disciple, what does he need to do toward his father? Let's say, what? Deny them? Okay. In Luke chapter 14 verse 26, let me turn over there, in the King James, Luke 14 verse 26. Any man come to me and hate not his father, and his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In this context, he's discussing counting the cost of being a disciple of the Lord, making sure that you're willing to accept the demands of the gospel, the conclusion of the gospel. But he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father. Well, now, John just said, 1 John tells us, if any man hates his brother, he's a murderer. But here Jesus says, to follow me, you've got to hate your mother and children and your own life. Well, that's a contradiction, right? Well, you understand that words have different meanings and different contexts. And, I think the next pointer would be to look at parallel passages on this. And let's look at a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10 verse 37. Say, for example, while we're turning over there to Matthew 10 verse 37, say you had a relative who was coming over. They had driven way out of town, maybe flown across the ocean from Italy or something. They came and they came to your door and they had a surprise, a visit, and hey, let's go out to Cracker Barrel and eat this morning. You know, Sunday morning, let's go out to Cracker Barrel and eat. 9 o'clock, getting close to 9 o'clock or whatever. And, you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, what? You know, don't you love me? Do you hate me? You know, I came all this way to visit you and you're not even going to go to eat with me. I'll buy you the breakfast. Do you hate me? No, you might say, what? I want to go worship the Lord and I love the Lord more. I love the Lord more. No, I don't hate you at all. Let's get together for lunch, but I love the Lord more. Here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, Matthew 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And so it may look to someone, it may look to an outsider, well, you don't like them. No, I do like them, but I just love the Lord more. So again, a pointer. Words have different meanings in different contexts. Examine the context. Another pointer. Two inspired witnesses give different details of the same event. Assume that both events are accurate. If God's word is truth, then we would understand that both events are accurate and we would look for ways to harmonize their testimony. Examine the context. Examine the remote context. Look at parallel passages. Look at other translations. Look to harmonize the testimony. Compare parallel passages. In Psalm 119, verse 160, and as we're turning over there, let me give you an example of this. In Psalm chapter 119, verse 160, the writer tells us, thy word is true from the beginning. Thy word is true from the beginning. You know, from beginning to end, God's word is truth. Or, as another translation may say, the sum of thy word is truth. So we look at different passages and we take it all together and put it all together and harmonize a testimony. For example, when we look at all four accounts of the gospel, and we look at the complete picture of Jesus' arrest at the Garden of Gethsemane, I think we'll see this. In these different accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Judas betrayed the Lord, of course, and he led a mob to arrest Jesus, and one of the disciples reacted to defend the Lord. If we were to look at, say, Mark's account, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 47, tells us that one of them that stood by, here's the mob, Judas leads the mob to Jesus, they're going to arrest him. One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. If that's the only account we had, we'd look at that and we'd say, well, you know, what's going on here? Was someone just passing by and they saw this confrontation, maybe just a bystander that stopped to watch? Was that, and then say, this shouldn't happen, you know, he's going to make a rest on his own or whatever. And so he starts to break up the division. Or could it have been one that, turn sides in the mob? Could it have been one of the disciples? Well, we wouldn't really know. One of them that stood by drew a sword. In Matthew's account, Matthew 26, 51 and 52, behold, one of them that were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword. So, no, it wasn't just a bystander, a passerby. It wasn't one that had turned sides, you know, from the mob. It was one of Jesus' disciples that drew a sword. In Luke's account, Luke 22, 50 and 51, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Gives us another detail in the account of the story. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. So we have more information in this account. He cut off his right ear and Jesus healed the man. In John's account, John 18 verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so we see that as we look at all of the different parallel accounts and harmonize all of the accounts. Are these contradictory? Maybe one writer's just maybe making more of a summary statement than the others. One is giving one detail and another is giving another detail. Any comments or questions on this example? Complementary. Okay, good point. Yeah, here's an example of something that is complementary, not contradictory. Look at some more pointers. in examining alleged and supposed contradictions. Remember that while the Bible accurately records events, it does not always approve of them. Someone may look at something and say, well, you know, the Bible just can't be from God. Look, it's approving adultery, or it's approving murder, or it's approving lying. See? That can't be from God. God doesn't want any part of lying or sin. And see, here's someone in the Bible, and they're not even condemned in this account. Remember that the Bible may accurately record events that happen. It doesn't always approve of them, and in fact never approves of anything that is wrong. For example, Abraham's lie, Rahab's lie, other things in the Bible, Samson's, his immorality. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we read, sin is what? What is a simple definition of sin? Missing the mark, the transgression of God's law, whether it be in the Old or the New Testaments or before the Old Testament. Sin is a transgression of God's law. For example, Abel is an example of faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And Abel made his offering to God by faith. He was declared righteous. He did what the Lord said. Cain did not. And so when we transgress or we break God's law, when we don't go by God's law, that's sin. But the Bible records accurately the things that happen, even if it doesn't always necessarily comment directly on the action right then and there. We know from passages like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that sin is a transgression of God's law. The Bible uses figurative language. For example, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the things that John saw for the most part, or overall, in the book are what? What could we say would describe the things that we read in the book of Revelation? Signs and symbols. It tells us in Revelation 1 verse 1, he was showing unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he went and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the Bible speaks in figurative language. Maybe in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, to the church at Smyrna, we read, Jesus wrote, I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Whoa, what's going on here? I know your poverty, but you're rich. Here's a contrast. What's he saying? Using poverty and riches in different senses, right? They were physically poor, but spiritually and righteously rich toward God. So the Bible uses figures of speech. Also, consult the good Bible teacher or a conservative Bible commentary. For example, just some different passages that I'll run through. Nehemiah 8 verse 8 tells us that Nehemiah, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and did what? Gave the sense of it. So Nehemiah stood up and read the law and he explained it. He gave the sense of it. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 15, Jesus spoke of a parable and the disciples said, Lord, tell us about this parable. Explain this to us. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 30 and 31, the Ethiopian eunuch was riding in the chariot reading the prophet Isaiah, and Philip asked him, what? Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man guide me? In Acts chapter 15 and verse 2, the apostles and the elders came together to consider a question. In Acts chapter 17 verse 2, the apostle Paul was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews out of the scriptures. Now, here's what the scripture said about Jesus. And this is talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He was reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. In verse 11, those in Berea, they heard the Word of God and then they searched. Always remember that. You may ask someone, I may ask someone a question, and I may say, you know, Steve or whatever, you know, Lorenzo, you know, what do you think about this? You know, what's the answer to this question? And so they may tell me and I may look at that. And I need to go back and study to see if that's so. Do my own study. Look up the word myself. Look up the parallel account that they showed me and see, is it really parallel? Is it really true? In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, Priscilla and Aquila expounded to Apollos the word of God more accurately. They went on to explain more of the will of God. And so, ask questions. Lastly, in this section of the study, remember that in a few situations, apparent contradictions are the result of scribal errors. Steve had a lesson showing us the different sources for the different texts of the Bible, say the King James. Here's the received text. Here's another line of text. Sinaiticus, I believe. And so here would be, here's an example. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 9, in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 8, it mentions Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign in the King James, in 2 Chronicles 36, and then in 18 years old in 2 Kings 24. Well, what is the explanation of that? Steve also mentioned how that, you know, you can take the New King James, and a lot of times it'll show you, maybe in a footnote, the difference in the different texts. And in, if you take another translation, for example, say the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, you look at that translation, and in those two texts, in 2 Chronicles 36 and 2 Kings 24, it says 18. So here would be a translation taken from another manuscript, an older manuscript, that would harmonize and show that, well, this evidently was just, in this manuscript, was a scribal error. Comments or questions before we look at some specific examples of alleged contradictions? What about the words on the cross? And on the next slide, I gave an example of, in the four accounts of the gospel, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a statement that Jesus was written over Jesus on the cross. Pilate wrote a statement. It was written in different languages, three different languages. And if you look at these different accounts, and I aligned these. There was an Apologetics Press website that had a good illustration of this, and so I liked that idea, and I replicated it there on the slide. In paralleling all of these statements of the sign that was written over Jesus, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, or King of the Jews, this is the King of the Jews, or Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Notice how that in all of these statements, there is that central line, the King of the Jews. You know, might it be like in, we looked at the example earlier from the accounts of the mob that came to get Jesus, and how that one account gave some more detail than another account gave. Could it just be that one is making a summary statement? You know, you may pass a billboard and you get home and you say, well, this billboard said this. Someone else may pass that billboard and they come home and they say, you know, it said this. And one may give a little more detail. One may just be summarizing. Well, what was written on that billboard and then they summarize it. Could that be, I take it would be the idea here. Or, Steve posed the possibility, could the fact that the sign was written in three languages account for the different renderings of the gospel writers? Maybe what was written in the different languages was slightly different. Comments or questions? Let's look at another example. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 9, there's an event that happens in the conversion, well, not the exact conversion, I should say, but the beginning of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, when he saw the Lord. Of course, we understand he was told to go into the city and it would be told him what he must do. So he had to learn from God. But when he saw the Lord, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, and seeing no man." They heard a voice, but saw no man. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 9, Acts chapter 22 and verse 9, another account of that same event. "And they that were with me and saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me." They heard not versus they heard. What would be what are some possibilities in explaining that seeming or apparent or alleged contradiction in Acts 9 and Acts 22? Your thoughts. Have you ever been working in one room and your wife might be in another, or your child might be in another, and they say something to you and you say, "Well, I can't hear you." Well, you wouldn't have responded had you not heard anything at all. But you're trying to say, well, hold on a second. Let me come in there. I don't fully understand all that you're saying. And so you hear a voice, maybe in the sense of Acts chapter 9, you hear the voice, but you don't understand. You don't hear in the sense of understanding what is being said, Acts chapter 22. That would be one clear possibility, I would say, what I believe is going on in the account. Comments or questions? How did Judas die? Look at Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, it tells us of how that he took the money that he received for having betrayed the Lord, and he threw it down in the temple. Said, I betrayed innocent blood, verse 4, Matthew 27, verse 4. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Went and hanged himself. And then what did they do with that money? The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury. It's the price of blood. They took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Now let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 18. Acts chapter 1, verse 18. After Jesus had ascended and they were choosing another apostle to take the place of Judas, they were going to choose, and they ended up choosing Matthias, you remember? In Acts chapter 1, verse 18, now this man, speaking of Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. I would describe this as both a summary and having complementary information. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. He was already dead. How did he purchase a field? He'd been given the money. He threw it down, and they took the money and bought the field. He purchased the field with this 30 pieces of silver. It was used to buy the field. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. In Matthew's account, what did he do? He threw down the money and went out and what? Hanged himself. Here in this account, it says falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. And all his bowels gushed out. Does it tell us exactly when that happened? Exactly when? I would take it would allow for a period of time after he was hung, after he died, and then he fell and burst. Comments or questions? Who went to the tomb? And I've got these on a separate chart also, the accounts written out. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, after the third day, Mary and other disciples came to the tomb. They knew where he was laid, and they brought spices, and they were going to anoint the body. They got there. They were supposing that, how are we going to get in to anoint the body of Jesus? There's a stone in the way. They got there, and of course, there was not a stone. He had risen. And in these four accounts, the question that Steve asked, someone might look at this and say, well, one account, like John's account, just says Mary. The other accounts mentions not only Mary Magdalene, but Mary the mother of James and Salome and others, maybe. So is this a contradiction? One account just mentions one person. Another account mentions additional people. And if I were to make the statement to you, my son Paul went bowling yesterday. That'd be a true statement. I didn't happen to mention to you that there were several other people that went bowling with him also. My son went bowling. I'm not necessarily always going to give you every detail, but someone else might say, my wife might say, well, he went bowling with someone else. So here's just, again, complementary information in these different accounts. So one, we know Mary Magdalene was one of the primary people that came to visit the tomb of Jesus. There were others, as the other accounts show. I thought one thing was interesting. I put a footnote at the top of Matthew 28, verse 1. The King James, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. The modern King James Version says, at the dawning into the first day of the week. I thought that was interesting. Also, in looking at these different accounts as to the when. And so I had thought to put up a picture of dawn and show how that, but I wasn't sure about the copyright and all this stuff about putting up a picture. But so I wanted to have a picture of, you know, here's darkness. Here's the sun coming up in the distance, light coming up, and show how that, well, you could see that in some cases, you know, at dawn, you could say it's dark. The sun is coming up. It's dawning toward the end of the first day of the week. It's at the end of a previous day. And so I think that would help explain and harmonize all of these different accounts. You could see darkness and light at the same time in the dim light of dawn as they came to the tomb. Comments or questions in our study? Well, that's all I had this morning. Lord willing, I take it Steve will be back with us on Wednesday. We'll begin a study, the third section of our series of evidences, evidence that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. So I'd invite you to study and review that. Okay, and there's another thing we could have added to the list. A lot of good points there you made. Maybe looking at when faced with contradictions or seeming contradictions, never always look at a simple, explain a hard passage in light of a simple passage. And understand, you know, well, I can understand this simple thing. Maybe this hard passage I need to work on a little bit more, but don't sell the truth, you know, sell what you know, sell the simple thing, just because you can't immediately answer a question, so you want to study. But one of the things that Gary mentioned was that we may meet different people that are coming from different perspectives. Maybe an atheist doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God in any sense, whereas maybe a Mormon, maybe they thought, well, originally this is the Word of God that's been corrupted. So you may have people that are proposing contradictions that are coming from different perspectives, and you want to understand that. Thank you for your comments.